So as you had Lord's Day 1 last Sunday, so it's Lord's Day 2 now, and you see a new heading here, our sins are our sin and misery. The structure of the Heidelberg Catechism, by the way, follows the most carefully arranged of the letters of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, namely the letter to the Romans. It starts with an introduction, not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then the Gentile. That's Romans 1, verse 1 through 17. And then he starts to speak of our sin and misery, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth, and so on. And so our sin and misery is Romans 1, verse 18 to 3, verse 20 or so. And then you get our salvation all the way through chapter 11, and then our service after that. The Catechism is following that structure. And so we come to this first part of what we need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort, and that is, how great are our sins and misery. So question answer 3, from where do you know your sins and misery? From the law of God. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in a summary in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Can you keep all this perfectly? No, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, on this Christmas Eve, we continue with a very structured approach of understanding all the things we believe, and we use the Heidelberg Catechism, and you're at Lord's Day 2, and you say, what does this have to do with Christmas? Well, we will see that all of the things that God teaches us in His Word hold together perfectly. God is a God of truth, and all truth is ultimately consistent, in fact, perfectly consistent. And this is going to help us prepare for Christmas by also knowing our need for Christmas, our sin and our misery. There's a very famous book that opens by stating that nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, sound and true wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And maybe it's not a famous book in other circles, but in Reformed churches, it's good to be well-known. It's John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And Calvin finds that when we think of who we are, our minds are drawn up to God in whom we live and move and have our being. And then when we look up to God, we look at ourselves, we see our own misery and we are stung by it. And when we realize our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, weakness, and corruption, we immediately have a sense of some other perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom and power and goodness and splendor. And we measure ourselves against some standard. And the very fact that we wonder about our own troubles suggests that we have implanted in us the sense of what we should be. You could ask all over the world, what's wrong with the world? Nobody looks at you like, what are you talking about? Everybody thinks there's something wrong with the world. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. There's a universal sense of it. And when we have the sense of the one even greater than we can be, and certainly we are also filled with the sense that we are not what we should be ourselves. Our minds are drawn up to God, and then we realize our own place. One of the ways that this mutually dependent knowledge grows is by knowing the law of God. God's law is called holy and righteous and good in Scripture, and you get this holy, righteous, and good law that serves this quite negative function quite often, because by it we come to know how great are our sins and misery. And let's not allow that scary thought to make us run away from the law, because it also reveals God's good nature and will. And that's going to be the first thing we pay attention to this afternoon. The law is good. But one of its functions for sinners is extremely difficult. So let's hear God's word about this. How should fallen sinners know God's law, or why should fallen sinners know God's law? I mean, you come here to hear the gospel, right? I don't want to hear the law. But it is a servant of the gospel to bring you to Jesus Christ. So why? Number one, it reveals God's good nature and will. Number two, it reveals our evil nature and will. And knowing God, that's absolutely essential. But you don't know God rightly unless you also know yourself and know yourself rightly. So fallen sinners should know God's law because it reveals God's good nature and will. That's our first point. And let's start by asking whether God had a law before the fall into sin. Because if God had a law before the fall into sin, then law in itself isn't an evil thing. It's just the good ordering and structuring of life and of human beings together. So were there things that God commanded, or were there things that God forbade before the fall into sin in a good world? And the answer is absolutely yes. God commanded us to be fruitful and multiply. There's one thing. Commanded us to fill the earth. Commanded us to subdue it. Commanded us to work in the garden. Commanded us to rule over all the things he created as people made in his image. So there are lots, that's five things already. Then he rested on the seventh day and set that day aside from the other six before the fall into sin as well. That's six things. And then he brought the man to the woman, or the woman to the man, and united them in holy marriage. Seven good things, structures, and commands. So marriage was ordained before the fall as the structure within which we were to fulfill the command to be fruitful and multiply. That's a beautiful thing to reflect on here as we may see the baptism of an infant child of believers. Now, those are all the good things commanded. What about, was anything forbidden? Yes. Not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're to be creatures in God's image, walking in true righteousness and holiness, knowing him rightly, and therefore being perfectly holy. So clearly, God had a law before the fall into sin. Please don't think that law is only there because we're sinners. The law exposes us as sinners, but the law itself is holy and righteous and good and spiritual even. But the commands, basically like the contents of the Ten Commandments, not to kill, not to commit adultery, and so on, to uphold the name of God, to take the day of rest, basically they're in place already before sin and rightly known by Adam and Eve. But this afternoon, we're especially concerned with the function of God's law before the fall into sin. And the reason that that is so important is so that we rightly understand what's the way in which we actually get salvation. Do we obtain it by our good deeds or not? Well, before the fall into sin, we knew the law perfectly, obeyed it fully. But after the fall, we neither knew it perfectly nor obeyed it fully. Does that change the character of the law? No. What changed is us. The law didn't change, and our fall didn't change God's nature, didn't change God's will, not in any way whatsoever. God says, I am constant, I am faithful. I, the Lord, do not change, he says. Emphatic and absolute, I do not change. In Malachi 3, verse 6, therefore you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. In other words, given what was happening at that very moment, he could just destroy them. But he doesn't just change and go away from what he promised. He's going to keep working. Salvation. So God's unchanging nature, God's unchanging will are the stability of the universe and the stability of our lives. So although we're going to see that God's law reveals our evil nature and will, we first have to see how it reveals God's good nature and will as much after the fall into sin as it was already before. So, when the Apostle Paul struggled with God's lawful demands in Romans 7, that's the whole section on salvation, and he says we're saved by grace, and then he finds, well, I'm still trying to do God's will, and I'm just struggling. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And then he says, well, did that which is good then become death to me? Because God's law says I shouldn't covet, and here I am coveting. So did that which is good become death? By no means. It wasn't the thing itself, it was me. And he says, the law indeed is even spiritual. So as much as you and I can resist laws, and we don't want to be told what to do, we want to just do what we want to do, the law, when it's called spiritual, it means that the law is spirit-given, it's spirit-filled, and it is spirit-willed. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good, Romans 7, verse 12 to 14. Holy, righteous, and good. God is the God of unchanging truth. He doesn't reveal one law at one time, and then that's what you do on Mondays, but on Tuesdays you murder, and on Wednesdays you commit adultery, but on Thursdays and Fridays you never do. That is not what God's law is like, clearly. God is utterly consistent and utterly good. So God's moral law has always been in place and does not change, basically, the Ten Commandments. Now, we're going to see then all these ways in which it reveals God's good nature and will. The first one was Romans 7. Did that which is good then become death to me? No. It's good. It's holy. It's righteous. Okay? Here's another one. In Leviticus 11, and then it gets repeated in 1 Peter 1, verse 16, God tells his people, be ye holy. So be all of you holy as I am holy. Clearly there's to be a parallel between what God is and what we are to be. And God is set apart from all sin. He is pure in every way, and he presents himself as our pattern and gives us laws by which we will remain pure if we follow them. Genesis 2, God basically says, here's the third thing then. I rested on the seventh day. You should do it too. You rest as well. So be holy, I'm holy. Rest in the seventh. I'm resting on the seventh. You rest on the seventh day. And then we have Jesus commanding all Christians in Matthew 5, verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And what he means there is act towards others without favoritism and partiality. Act kindly, even by loving your enemies on a personal level, doing good to them when they are in need. In Luke 6, verse 36, we get another one like that. So we had, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you're keeping count, that's four things. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Luke 6, verse 36. That's five. And then another one, Ephesians 5, verse 1. Paul writes, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And the idea of being called children is that children should learn to imitate their father. We're adopted, and then we should also become adapted to what that new status looks like. John wrote, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Same teaching. So there's a strong sense in which we are to be like God. And the law is revealing that this is the good will and nature of God, and here is how you should live. Now this law of God also fits with the nature of his creation. So it's reflecting God's own nature, God's will, but now it's fitting in with the structure and the way that his creation is made and the way it fits together, the way that it could flourish. God didn't just arbitrarily pick some laws to assert his authority, say, well, I'm just going to make the line in the sand here because I know you all want to cross it there, so I'll just make the line there. God doesn't arbitrarily make laws. God would never have said murder is good or stealing is good or adultery is good. Never. God made laws that fit the nature of his creatures so that when you follow what he says, it will be better for you in the short term and the long term. Sometimes in the short term, it might mean that you are persecuted and you have to learn what it is to also follow Christ and his cross. But you will find that even in the short term, your conscience is clear before God. Now, this principle that God's laws fit the nature of his creatures and of his creation, that's a principle that underlies a whole lot of the teachings in the book of Ecclesiastes. When the preacher proclaims that it's good for a man to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work, that's true the world over for all people. God wants all people to work and to eat and drink, to do that together, to help others eat and drink. It improves life. So the farmer who's taking his crops off the field but he's not a believer is still doing good for the society and improves even the lives of pagans to follow these things. Now, these things are true for us in a deeper sense because we receive God's gifts as his redeemed children in Christ. So Ecclesiastes is true universally, but for you, you say, oh, but I recognize the giftedness of this that much deeper. And it's so much better. And when the preacher says that two are better than one and a cord of three strands is not easily broken, well, that's true the world over as well. It's a proverb that fits because it fits the way that God made the world. And his will, as expressed in his law, is like that. God commands us not to murder because murder destroys other beings made in his image, destroys society, destroys trust, destroys even the soul of the murderer himself. All sin destroys our own souls unless we repent. And so God's law reveals, or God's law fits with the structure of his creatures. He gives these laws because he knows that it is better for you if you live this way. The same way as if you bought a new toy and you thought, how am I, or let's say you got an IKEA dresser and you got to put it together. Is this the top? Is it the bottom? Is it the side? I don't know. Here's the little number on it, and then here's the diagram, and you follow it all and you put it together and it's good. But if you put it together wrong, it doesn't work. If you put it together and you try to use it upside down, it probably doesn't work very well. You got to follow the owner's manual. God's law is the same way for you and me and for society. God's law reveals his good nature. Psalm 36, verse 9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." Now, light in the Bible is a representation of truth. So to discover truth in light of the truth that is God's truth. So with you in your light we see light. We really do. We get to see it. We, the creatures, get to see light. When your light is shining on us, when your truth is being revealed to us. So those are all very positive things about revealing God's nature and will in his law. Now, as fallen sinners, God's law creates a problem for us, shows that we are sinful. But before we think it is all and only negative, we first have to appreciate this, that it's revealing God's good nature and will, and the reason then why God exposes our sin is a good reason, that he wants us to know who we're supposed to be, what we were actually created for. He's not revealing his law just to beat you up, but to put you on the path of salvation to Jesus Christ. So God is the God of faithfulness, of love and justice. He is the God of life, and God's good nature and will are revealed even in what he commands. And so God's will that he revealed for us was not arbitrarily chosen, but reflects his own character. It's a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters. It means that we are given a pattern. It means that we, though finite creatures, can aim to imitate God himself. And John Calvin, who we mentioned at the beginning, about the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves being two correlated things, he had this illustration of a person looks at dark things all the time. Or let's say they live in a dark jail cell for a long time, then a paper that has yellowed and been dirtied with years of dust will appear to be, to them, pure white. I mean, I can have some white shirts actually on the hangers. If I just wear the white shirt here, you would say it's a white shirt. But if you see it on the hanger beside the other white shirt, you say, oh, the collar is getting really yellow. And So in the same way, in our fallen condition, we lower our standards all the time until we call good what is actually evil, and our standard must remain God's own nature and God's perfect law. And so Isaiah was warned by the Lord, as we read in chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. So don't call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread. See, they were afraid about political alliances around them and trying to make sure they could be befriend Assyria and such big powers. No, the Lord says in verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And indeed, in the time of Ahaz the king, they weren't serving the Lord as they should. And then the prophet tells the people, as they're consulting mediums and spiritists, that they should only consult the Lord, and they should consult his will in verse 20. To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, they will have no dawn. In other words, they're not going to see the sun come up tomorrow. That's the path they're on. It's the path of destroying themselves. Indeed, what would happen? Verse 21, they'll pass through the land distressed, hungry. When they're hungry, they'll be enraged and speak contemptuously against God and their king and turn their faces upward, not to pray, but to be proud and insolent against God. And then they'll look to the earth, distress, darkness, gloom of anguish, and they'll be thrust into thick darkness. There we see what we're going to now look at in the second point, which is how the law of God reveals our evil nature and will. So fallen sinners should know God's law because it reveals God's good nature and will. And now secondly, because it reveals our evil nature and will. And in doing so, it's going to show us how much we need Jesus Christ and how much we need what we're going to celebrate tomorrow, Christmas Day. So we confess that we know our sins and misery from the law of God. God requires this perfect love from us, and he made us able to give it, and it was to be our choice to do so, to use our will in a God-honoring way. Well, as the Lord shows us, that's what he wants. He shows us that we're not conforming. In Scripture, the law gets described as a mirror in more than one passage and in more than one way. On the one hand, it's a mirror of God, his nature and his will. This is how beautiful God is, that he should be, he should have no other gods before me, he should honor my name as holy. But on the other hand, it also mirrors our sinful nature and will and shows us what we really are. So what do we say in our catechism? We are inclined to hate God and our neighbor. And there we are indicting ourselves, accusing ourselves in the strongest of terms. So what does this mean, inclined to hate God? Well, like a ball on a hill, gravity pulls it down the incline, right? The hill is inclined one way and the other way. It's going from up to down. And you go from the top to the bottom. And unless something intervenes to stop, that's the way the ball will go from the top of the hill to the bottom. You put a pencil on a table, you lift one side, it's going to roll to the lower side. Just so, since our nature is no longer pure, we inclined ourselves towards sin. We made our side just fall down and we want to roll into more sin. That's what it means to be inclined to sinful nature, to sin and evil. Now, you can think, okay, so I'm on this table and I'm just rolling to the end. How can I help it? It's inclined. But that isn't sufficiently describing what we believe. It's not just that there's something wrong with the circumstances we're in. It's also that we want to, we desire to go away from God. And we go that way unless God intervenes. We do only evil unless God shows us that we are fallen sinners. Excuse me. So let's see if we can understand this a bit better. About 500 years ago, Martin Luther was arguing with, he was a humanist, doesn't mean it in necessarily a bad sense, just that he paid lots of attention to Greek and Roman civilization, Latin language and Greek language. His name was Erasmus. He was living in the Netherlands where he had a little bit more freedom to say some of the things he thought. And Erasmus said to Luther, "It is silly to say that God would command us to do what we cannot do." It's silly, said Erasmus, that a man whose right hand is tied behind his back should be told to stretch out his hand to the right when actually he can only stretch out his left hand to the left. God would not command him to do such a silly thing as stretch it out to the right, because he can't. And Luther, always resourceful in these kinds of debates, Luther said, "Okay, all right, Erasmus, what about a man who actually has both his arms tied behind his back, but who proudly maintains or ignorantly assumes that he can do whatever he wants with either one of his arms in either direction? Shouldn't he actually be commanded to stretch out his hand in one direction or the other, not to make fun of him with his arms tied, but precisely to show him that he's wrong about assuming his own ability and to make him realize his own captivity and misery?" So follow this carefully. Erasmus imagines a man who can either do what is commanded, or else at least he knows that he cannot. And Luther says that such a man is nowhere to be found. Scripture sets before us a man who is not only bound, wretched, captive, sick, and dead, but who through the operation of Satan his Lord adds to his other miseries that of blindness. The spiritually blind man thinks that he is free, happy, able to do whatever he wishes, whether good or evil, but then he is blind to what's actually the case. And he's not only blind, but he's bound and tied by his own sin. So the blind man, by nature, hates God and his neighbor, and the problem is that so long as he doesn't have God's law confronting him, he doesn't know it. That's how blind he is. And he thinks he's just fine until he's confronted with the holiness of God, in the face of which his own sin is exposed. While Satan knows that if people knew how great their misery actually is, he could not keep any man in his kingdom. And that's why the God of this age, as he gets called in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that he has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of Christ. They cannot even see the reality about themselves and their sin, and so they never flee to Christ. We in our sinful natures do not ever want to flee to Christ, and God humbles us with his mighty hand. And so we were reading from Galatians. There you have people inside the church, too proud of themselves to recognize their own sin. In the reading from Isaiah, we have people within the church who are so enamored with the cultures and the mediums around them that they think they're going to obtain truth that way. And this somewhat represents two kinds of people that hear the gospel today. So let's just say then, the prostitutes and the pimps, they hear the gospel and they say, "Yes, yes, yes, that's me." They hear the law with its accusations, "Yes, guilty." But then, the other kind of people, the churchgoers, the tithers, they say, "No, no, that's not me. I'm a good person." Well, the law won't let you say that. The standard is perfect love. Perfect love, which is impossible without true faith. Love without faith is works without faith. The very thing that Paul is writing against in this letter to the Galatians. Love without faith is works without faith. Same thing. It's impossible to please God without faith. Hebrews 11, verse 3, I think it is. You need to hear the law as much as pimps and prostitutes to slay your sinful thoughts about your own righteousness. On the predestinarian principle, you and I are no better than anyone else. And the law should help you see yourself rightly and reach out to others as a fellow fallen human being. And so we fight our tendency to hate these neighbors. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 reminds the church that anyone who thinks that they're not really fallen creatures, anyone who wants to treat God's law as Adam and Eve could in paradise, is under a great illusion. You won't be able to please God by just keeping the law. In fact, because of our fallenness, the Apostle Paul then says in Galatians chapter 3, where we are reading, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. And this is not just any curse. This is a divine curse. This is a curse that says eternal death. You're under that curse if you say, oh, but I'm a good person. No. Cursed be everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Galatians 3, verse 10. That was the first verse we read from that section. Only the man who does these things will live by them. Verse 12. But none of us do these things, thus none of us will live by doing them, since we're not doing them and can't do them. We can't stretch out our arms. And all of these commands are for our flourishing and obeying them, even if you just obeyed them in an outward way. Like if you're not actually a murderer, that's better for you than if you murdered someone or committed adultery. Better for you that you don't commit adultery openly, though a man might be doing so in his heart. Okay, I'm speaking here about what's life like for a non-Christian who doesn't know God and truth, doesn't worship Christ, doesn't have the motivation of faith or the goal of God's glory. They can still do good to society, but none of those commands can be obeyed in such a way as to make you justified before God. For God to say, I agree, I owe it to you, here you go. No, that doesn't work that way. His standard is absolutely perfect obedience because he made us able to do that. And no one but Christ has ever practiced perfect love, and none of us will have Christ unless we hold on to him by faith. So the service of love cannot happen unless the humility of faith precedes it and undergirds it. And so Paul clearly teaches in Galatians 3 verse 21 that if the Mosaic law could impart life, that would be it cannot. If the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law, because there were these Judaizers who said, if you just keep all the law of Moses, then you can be sure that God will be pleased with you. And the apostle says, then why did Christ come? And so we inherit the promise that Abraham got 430 years before the law was given by faith in God. And so the work of God in the law is to lay open to us our own sinful nature, to know ourselves as we should so that we can hate it and flee to Christ. The law breaks us... excuse me. Don't worry, I have hand sanitizer for the baby. Okay. The law breaks us down, and so it should. It confounds us so as to prepare us for God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law tells us, with all of our hands securely tied behind our backs, stretch out your hands and pray. Stretch out your hands and love the poor. And we shout back, I cannot, I cannot. I cannot. Leave me alone with these laws. But again, God says, stretch forth your hand. And by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, at some point we say, I cannot, Lord, help me. And that's where the comforting grace of God in Jesus Christ comes. There comes Christmas, showing the one who came to help us in what we cannot do. Although the reflection of ourselves in God's holy law shows our sin, yet it drives us to Jesus Christ, our only Savior. And he, in his love, comforts us with the taking away of our sins and the perfection of his life. So in closing, our confession of sin brings with it a longing for salvation, and we find nothing to claim from ourselves, but this poverty we find opens the way to Christ. Help me, we pray. So why should fallen sinners know God's law? Because it reveals God's good nature and will. It reveals our evil nature and will, and thereby drives us to Jesus Christ for our complete salvation. So now we should be ready for the solution, Christmas. Amen.